right? This morning, I would like to begin by asking you to do the thing that I hate when other preachers do, and that is, I want your participation. Okay, so we're going to show a few pictures up on the screen. Well, let's go ahead and show the first one. This is a piece of art titled A Sunday Afternoon on the Grand Jatte by French post-impressionist Georges Seurat. The only reason I know anything about this is because Pangs in the Chicago Art Institute, where I had to go write a paper on it my freshman year French class. So my question to all of you, as you look at this picture, what do you see? Dog. What do you notice? What stands out? Go ahead and shout it out.
Grass.
Water, sunshine. Wonderful. Wonderful. All right, we're going to look at another one. Let's go ahead and go to our next picture. This is a painting called Moraine Park by Colorado artist Charles Partridge Adams. It hangs in the Denver Art Museum. This one might look a little closer to home. So again, what do you see? What do you know? Wow, y'all are doing so good. This is going way better than it did when I was in here practicing by myself. We're going to look at one more. One more picture. This one probably is quite familiar, especially if you're sitting in the back row this morning. It's a picture of this space. What do you see? What do you notice? What feelings does it evoke? Beautiful. I think it's fair to say that if we took our time for any one of these three pictures to share our 1,000 words, that my 1,000 words would be different than your 1,000 words, which would be different than your neighbor's 1,000 words, right? That's kind of how it works. When it comes to pictures or art or paintings or music, when we communicate through mediums of art like this, a fair amount of the message or the truth contained therein is up to the interpretation of the viewer or the reader or the listener. Friends, we are in the book of Revelation, and Revelation is a book of pictures. It communicates truth through visions and songs and images, and that's most of the reason why it is so inspirational. Richard Bauckham says that this book has inspired the martyrs, nourished the imagination of visionary artists and hymn writers, resourced prophetic critiques of oppression and corruption in state and church, and sustained hope and resistance in the most hopeless situations. One of the most prominent pictures that the book of Revelation paints is that of heavenly worship. If you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word from Revelation chapter 1. Later on in the passage, there will be a few parts that are set in bold text. I'm going to invite you to read those parts along with me. Hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there in heaven, a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes, golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burn 7 flaming torches, which are the 7 spirits of God. And in front of the throne there's something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are 4 living creature like an ox. The third living creature, a face like a human face. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night, without ceasing, they sing. Let's read this together.
Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing,
You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Be seated. This morning, we are in the land of pictures, images, and poetry, and song. And here's the thing, friends. It's pretty weird. It's a little strange. It's impossible to fully understand, but we also can't afford to ignore it. And we are now in the thick of Revelation as John's vision assumes a deep connection between heaven and earth. That would be really easy this morning for us to place this vision in some distant, far removed place, which I think is what we often do when we think about heaven. But that is not John's intention here. One of the foundational things that we cannot miss is that John is approaching heaven from a Jewish perspective with the temple as its anchor, meaning that heaven is not something that is spatially or temporally removed from earth. John is not only looking into some abstract ultimate fulfillment, but he is also glimpsing God's presence in its present state. John understands, and so as readers of John, we also ought to understand heaven as right here, right now. It is God's divine reality intersecting with our human reality. That's so important for us to understand. Heaven as God's divine reality intersecting with our human reality. And here in this chapter this morning, Revelation 4, we see in this reality that God is on the throne being perpetually praised. This scene in Revelation chapter 4 is the first quote-unquote interruption in the book of Revelation where there is a seemingly random break from the preceding narrative that transports us to a big old worship party. These worship parties are important in this book, and they actually help hold together John's vision as a narrative arc by highlighting important moments and transitions within the whole. Many of these worship parties come in the form of songs, of which Revelation 4 contains the first of nine in the book of Revelation. These songs, they interrupt scenes of persecution and battle and judgment, and they shift our focus from the conditions of earth to reveal the realities of heaven. Scott McKnight, a theologian, not only recommends that we refer to these as songs, but actually as spirituals. Spirituals, because in much the same way that black slaves sang spirituals as a response to their oppressive conditions and reactualized scripture that was used to subjugate them as songs of deliverance, so also these songs in Revelation are intended to give language, to encourage to liberate these followers of Jesus, to transport them from their current Roman occupation to a heavenly reality that subverts their current persecution. Now, this isn't in a sense of escapism. It's not like God's tractor beam is get him up into heaven. Remember, that's not John's understanding of heaven here. It's a way of reorienting these believers, reorienting them to a heavenly reality. And this song in Revelation 4 is both a break from, but also a direct response to the preceding chapters. So let's remember where we have been. We have been in the thick of the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus writes in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 over these past 7 weeks. And those seven letters definitely contain an element of timelessness in the message they preach to us today, but they're also really specific letters written to really specific churches in really specific contexts. And that's part of why we needed to take our time with them. These letters illuminate both the faithfulness and the failures of these churches. And it calls them to go deeper and further. To go all in with everything that they have. So Revelation chapter 4, following these letters, provides a much-needed song for these churches. A song that subverts their socio-political reality, and a song that draws them into a heavenly reality. A great throne room vision is a reminder to these churches and to these believers that are living in the shadow of persecution that God is still in control. As N.T. Wright says, chapter 4 is where the story really starts. John begins by placing us at the very center of his universe, the very throne of God. And how does he get there? Verse 1 says that he is standing at an open door. You may recall a couple weeks ago when Pastor Burke was preaching on the letter to the church of Philadelphia, in which John was encouraging the church. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, I have placed before you an open door. This is common imagery, and this open door is an invitation. It's an opportunity to follow Jesus all the way to the very throne from which he reigns over all things. So the very first thing to notice in this chapter is that John is at an open door, through which he is invited to see the throne and to be present to God's present reality. And John hears the same voice he heard at first in the opening chapter of Revelation, again described like that of a trumpet, and is taken up in the Spirit, another direct tie to to the heavenly throne. Now remember that being taken up here doesn't have anything to do with God snatching John from the earth and bringing him up to a spatially removed heaven. A more helpful visual might be that of God taking John behind the scenes. Taking him behind the scenes to see how everything fits together and how it all makes sense at this, all makes sense at the intersection of this heavenly and earthly reality. And then as we continue in Revelation 4, we come across all kinds of images and characters, most of which fall somewhere on a spectrum of odd to utterly terrifying. Remember that we are in the land of visions, images, and songs this morning. Some of these things have an obvious and a direct correlation, and some of them are a bit more difficult to interpret. We also need to remember that John is using finite language to describe his experience of the infinite. And much of the language that John is using, he's drawing from his deep knowledge of the Old Testament. So we're going to test your knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures here this morning, church. For example, John describes a rainbow around the throne. What could he be alluding to here?
Noah's
John is alluding to God's mercy and his covenant faithfulness with Noah after the flood. Here's the next one. This gets a little harder. John talks about flashes of lightning and the roar of thunder. What does that bring back to you? There are a couple ways you could go here. Admit it. One of which is John is trying to bring us back to Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai as he receives the law. And even further, even the four living creatures have literary background that is derived from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. And if you come up after the service and tell me you knew that, I'm probably not going to believe you. But let's talk about these four living creatures, the things that fall on the utterly terrifying side of the spectrum in this chapter. The four living creatures are mentioned 14 times in the book of Revelation, and each time they serve in the act of leading public worship. These are the worship leaders of Revelation. Next week, if you see me with six wings and covered eyes, you know why. These creatures appear, have the appearance of a lion, an ox, a human, and an eagle. Bruce Metzger says that these creatures symbolize, respectively, what is noblest, lion, strongest, ox, wisest, human, and swiftest, eagle. And together, between these four creatures, they actually represent the entire created order. These four living creatures together represent all of creation. And they each have six wings, and they're full of eyes, which represent a constant state of watchfulness as they perceive all things in all directions. Then we're told in verse 8 that these four living creatures sing day and night without ceasing. My kind of people. Day and night without ceasing. This ceaseless worship, it doesn't imply that worship is their only activity, but rather that worship is their constant disposition. Their every action is an expression of worship. It's like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when it instructs us to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean stop everything you're doing, get on your knees, and spend the rest of your life with folded hands and bowed head. It's inviting us into a more holistic state of prayerfulness. These four living creatures are a symbolic representation of whole life worship. Everything that they do is a response to the holiness of God and is therefore an act of worship. Let's take a quick step back here. These opening 7.5 verses set the scene for the songs that we're about to get to in this chapter. But there's also another level to the way John sets this scene. Revelation as a whole is about allegiance and devotion to Christ above all else, all else, which flies in the face of the overriding culture that places Rome and empire at the center. Rome, however, is not the center of John's universe. And in ways that would have been far more obvious to John's original audience than it is to us, John is communicating in less than subtle ways that it is God who sits on the throne, not the emperor. I know that Bert and Diane like to use football metaphors, but I'm a hockey guy. So right from the drop of the puck, John is directly attacking Roman imperial ideology. John knows what he's doing here. It's not a mistake. John is redrawing the center for these churches. He is reorienting us. He is beckoning us towards the only one who is truly deserving of our worship. Man, it's a good thing we don't ever need reorienting, right? Thanks, John, but I'm pretty sure I'm good. I don't live under Roman oppression with an emperor. I have democratically elected leaders that represent the will of the people. My church doesn't exist under the threat of persecution. I can worship whenever, however I want. I don't have temples dedicated to various gods scattered around my city. There's churches on every other corner. I'm good. John, I appreciate what you were doing for those churches. I'm all set. Maybe a little over the top. But my fear is that we live in such a way that we lose sight of the parallels between John's world and our world. Empires rise and empires fall, but they are always present in some way, shape, or form. There are always things that compete to be the center of our universe. There are always things that compete for our time, our attention, our energy, our money, our devotion. And don't write these things off as disconnected from our worship, because these things are our worship. Our worship is not just the songs that we sing, and it's certainly not limited to our time gathered here on Sunday mornings. Our worship is our whole life, just like the four living creatures demonstrate in their ceaseless worship. Our worship consists of the ways in which we engage the fullness of our lives in thought, in word, and in deed. And there are always things competing. What is competing for the center of your universe? From what might John be beckoning you back towards the throne of God? What are you worshiping that isn't worthy of your worship? If those things aren't worthy of our worship, why? The two songs in Revelation chapter 4 provide us answers to those questions. Let's look at verse 8 together. Would you read this with me?
Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was, is to come.
The word holy, roughly translated, can mean incomprehensible glory. Incomprehensible glory. And it's repeated three times in this verse to communicate complete, full, whole, utter holiness. Holy, holy. W-H-O-L-L-I-H-O-L-Y. Holy, holy. Who is holy? The Lord God Almighty. Who is from everlasting to the Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the source and the completion, and as this verse says, who was and is to come. That's our first song. The second comes in verse 11. Let's read this together. It says,
you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your
deserving. Halfway through this verse is a very important word when we consider the question, why do we worship God? Why he's worthy of our worship? And that is the word for. That's our because. Why do we worship the Lord our God? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. N.T. Wright says that worship, after all, is the most central human activity. And as humans, we are also given the unique capacity to reflect on and to understand what we worship, why we worship it. chapter cues up the entire remaining book of Revelation, because it tells us that the whole of creation is called to worship the one true God, because that is the God that set the foundations of the earth. The God who created ex nihilo, out of nothing, and it's the same God that will see things through to their ultimate fulfillment. Revelation is clear that all of creation is called to worship the Creator. Only that which has given us life and breath is worthy of our worship. Just like we sang this morning, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out praise. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of humanity? What is the chief end? To which it gives the answer. The chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. McKnight poses this lengthy and piercing question. He says this. How does one live in a world that is anti-God, devoted to opulence, consistently opposed to the way of the Lamb, full of itself and intent on being impressive, protected with the might of its militarism, aiming to become the international power, living on the precipice of constant internal betrayals, driven by economic exploitation of anyone and everyone, structured into a mysterious hierarchical system power and honor, and at the bottom of it all is driven by arrogance and ambition? How do you live in that? How do you live in Babylon or Rome or the United States or the world and not become part of it? Revelation answers that question. And in this chapter, John tells us that the answer starts with worship. Worship that forms us as disciples of Jesus. Worship that transforms us by His Spirit into the image of Christ. Worship that devotes our whole selves to God, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Revelation worship is a whole body, whole voice, whole mind, and whole life lived in gratitude to God for redemption. It is a whole life surrendered to Jesus. Worship like this gives us everything we need to live in and not become of. It creates an alternative world in which God is on the throne, and God alone is worthy of our worship. It gives us a social imaginary that becomes our reality, whereby we transcend our reality and we enter into God's reality, the heavenly throne room. And that is just as true today as it was for these seven churches. Here, I believe, is the invitation for us. In the Greek, the word that is translated open in verse 1, referring to the open door, signifies not only that the door to heaven stood open, but that it remains open. Isn't that remarkable? The unceasing worship of God is not something that is reserved for those that are strictly in the heavenly reality. But it is an open door where our reality intersects with God's reality. God alone is worthy of our worship, as Colossians 1:16 says, for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, All things have been created through him and for him. So together, we worship. We sing with the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the entirety of the created order. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come.